Welcome once again to Bible class tonight and to another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. And before we get underway this evening, as we always do, we remind ourselves as we gather together as members of the body of Christ, that's a very important thing and meaningful and significant thing. We're not just simply a club meeting together, but the getting the body together has some real significance to it. And as our Apostle Paul tells us, that whether one of those members suffer, all of the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's anything by way of announcements you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway tonight, now is the time for that. Anything? Sounds like you have said an awful lot, but how old is your father? I think probably because of I think largely because of the situation Wesley's in, the issue of death comes up. And as I often say at a funeral, in fact, I think I may have said this when we were up in Arlington, that you have to be faced with it, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a tough thing, but it's something that I find myself even thinking about. And Steve was asking about the book of Keith's on what is heaven like, and I was looking at a number of correspondences that Keith had with folks on the issue of death, and thinking, also looking at the dates on some of them, that he was facing his own and knew it when he was writing some of the things he wrote. And it's very assuring and calming, again, that everybody's death is a part of the sufferings of this present time. It's what the body's going to do. But to be able to have the perspective on it, like you say, that means everything. And I liked at one point Keith said in one particular letter, he said he supposed that outside of the gospel itself and rightly dividing the word of truth, he said, I know of no other biblical issue or doctrine that is more misunderstood than the issue of death. And it really has a lot to do with the superimposing of, you know, of cliches on it. And I think he called them Christian death cliches, you know, that God took him and it was his time and all of these kinds of things. And very few believers even today who are genuine believers really have a good grip and understanding on what it's about and how to face it. And I just look back at the preparation work that Romans does on that the whole issue of getting you prepared to with patience wait for the redemption of your body and those kinds of things. But how old is your brother? Is your brother older or younger than you? Is he saved?
You know, years ago when he was a teen, he had a professional thing. He's going to university and he's getting his doctorate in psychology, so they've messed his mind all kinds of stuff. So, I mean, he was...
Well, he certainly has got man's the wisdom of men on all of it, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Anybody else or anything to add? Yeah. I know what she's going to do. She's just going to remind me of something. Yeah. I've been there with, I think there's a couple of others that have been in and out of that place since she's been there. And so this is at least the third that I know of, maybe more. But yeah, her mind is fractured. That's what I call it. I'm sure there's much more medical term for it. But the fragmented aspects, you know, but she's well taken care of, and they just are going to make her as comfortable as possible. But yeah, trying to have a conversation with her is tough. It's real tough.
She did say that she was not talking as much as she was. Mm. If you go to visit, I mean, she can talk solid.
Yep. Yeah. And most of them half sentences.
Yeah.
She'll get,
yeah.
She'll go down the road and then forget what she was going to say, and then she knows it, and she'll just go. She sure is. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else? I'll get. Cindy was going to remind me that just to let you know, next this coming Sunday is Change Your Clock Sunday. So I guess daylight saving time begins, and so you spring forward. And so just as a reminder of that, it's going to feel early. So it's not a problem for Steve. He gets up at 4, so no problem. Yeah, you might want to make sure Andrew gets the word. Okay. Yeah. All right. If nothing else, let's get underway for the remainder of our time. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23.
This is lesson 101.
Okay. Well, that's a lot less than 3,000 something. All right. Well, actually, I guess we're in chapter 24, aren't we? Should look better. All right. Let's just read back down through here. We're gonna pick this up with we pretty much got done with the third message. As everybody here knows, we're dealing with the Balaam-Balak incident. And just to whet our appetite, warm our thinking up a little bit here, let's just jump in here at verse 1. It says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel," this is chapter 24, "to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable, and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lean aloes which the Lord hath planted, and cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his kingdom shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn, and he shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." And I think we just mentioned verse 10 of how Balak responded to this, and it's that that's going to transition us tonight into the fourth and final vision. And we'll start right there after we have a word of prayer. And so before we do get underway, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please?
What you've done, what you're you're doing, what you're going to do, and how we can be useful to you. To that end, Heavenly Father, tonight, as we study your word, we ask for focus, we ask for concentration, and discernment to know what's for our learning and what's for our doctrines, and that when we believe the doctrines, they get written on the fleshy tables of our hearts, Lord, in the details of our lives. We ask these things in your Son's name, our Lord and Savior.
Pardon me. All right, you see on the board behind me once again the timeline chart. We're very, very familiar with it now. We're down in the book of Numbers, and again, we're looking at those crucial elements that are crucial doctrines, issues that come out of the Exodus stage, the stage of Exodus, and that deals with the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we have seen the first one, the education in God's Jehovah name and His grace. The second one, the five courses of punishment. The third one, now we're into God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles with this Balaam-Balak incident. And the cast of characters, once again, are on the board behind me. Just a way to refresh yourself a little bit with that. You pretty well know this by now. And we have come through three of the four messages that are given. And again, this is, and I think we'll be able to demonstrate it at the end of this, of how critical this is to always be a part of your being able to properly handle the word of truth. It just sounds like this would have nothing to do with it to somebody who doesn't understand it. Like, well, what big deal is that? The five courses of punishment seem to overshadow everything. But this goes with that, and it goes. It's very important to be able to understand it so that you do properly handle the word of truth, and we'll put some of this together at the end. And there's some real important matters for us even in this dispensation of grace. And so as we have seen these, again, we'll just go through these. The first message that was given to Balaam to throw and spit back, as I often say, into Balak and Satan's own face, is that Israel is going to be viewed by God always as a separated people. They always have that distinctiveness in His sight from all other nations. He's not going to treat them like any other nation. They're under His protective care, and no curse, no enchantment can ever be brought upon them. Secondly, that goes with that issue, is of God's veracity and His immutability and His certainty of counsel. He is not a man that he should lie, not the son of man that he should repent. Therefore, nothing is going to make it so that he would ever change his mind concerning Israel in connection with what he's going to do with that nation to repossess the earth. Not even Israel's own stubbornness, rebelliousness, and contrariness. Not even that. And some fascinating things are said there. The shift takes place here in the third a message that we just saw last Sunday, where, as we just read in the first nine verses, God gives the assurance of His future success with the nation of Israel. These last two are not just messages given to Him, but they're visions of what's going to be taking place. That's why you have Him with His eyes open in a trance. He's looking out to the future and seeing the future success with the nation of Israel, and that it's never, ever to be in doubt. God gives assurance of that future success with the nation as never being in doubt. The certainty of Israel's future supreme reign over all other nations when their kingdom is set up as part of this message, and her king, capital K King, Jesus Christ, being greater, being more powerful than all the others, and the Gentile status being one of how they respond to the nation of Israel, either blessed or cursed. That's why you have the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant coming up there at the end of verse 9. All right, so that takes us up to where we last left off. And again, as we ended last time, we said, well, how does Balak, the king of the Moabites, respond to this? And remember, he's, just to reiterate and put our map back up there, here's Israel coming up, and they bivouac there on the east side of the Jordan River. Then you've got Balak, the king of the Moabites, asking for this super-duper prophet from Peor, Pethor, for actually from Assyria, to come down and to curse this nation. So how at, these are the three times that Balak demanded this cursing through Balaam, this false prophet. We're going to start looking tonight at the fourth. Maybe we'll finish it, maybe not, but the fact of the matter is he never asks for this one. He asked for three, but he gets four to boot. So how does he respond? Look at verse 10. He doesn't submit to Israel. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind at all. He digs in, and it says in verse 10, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." He's just a nutcase. "And Balaam said unto Balaam," and he's not any better. Balaam, he's going to pull this trump card out of his back pocket because he just blabbered about this earlier. So that becomes his out, see. He's got a way out of this thing if it goes south. So he's going to pull his trump card out in verse 12. "And Balaam said to Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak." And then he goes on and he says, "Now behold, I go unto my people, and come therefore, and I will advertise." I will get into that in just a moment. But in verses 10 through 13, there's Balak's response to all of this. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, smote his hands together. He's getting really upset. He's getting animated. And he doesn't want to hear any more from this prophet. It's all been a mess, and he just wants to get rid of him. Balaam had three opportunities to curse Israel, who was Balak's enemies. That's his enemies. And all three attempts failed. And Balak himself had three honest opportunities to change his mind and submit. And three times he responded negatively. You know, it's fascinating and marvelous how often in God's Word you'll find that, where God gives somebody three honest opportunities to respond positively, and how often that comes up in the Bible. And it's just an amazing little thing to be paying attention to. Israel's given three opportunities to back out of the law contract. Balak is given three opportunities to respond positively. Over in the book of Acts, Israel is given three honest opportunities to respond to the witness of the Holy Ghost in the first seven chapters. During that extension of forbearance and mercy, it's just one of those themes that kind of crops up in God's Word over and over again. Well, here the point is that God gives Balak three opportunities to submit himself and to carry his message as the king of the Gentiles at this time. He really had a great opportunity. He's the leading king out here of all of these guys. Let me go back there. I didn't have my pen on. He's the king of the Moabites, but he has tremendous influence. He's almost the chief one of them here down in Moab, in Midian, up here in Ammon, and even on up. I know it's not on the board, but we could put a B up there for Bashan. And all of that. Balak is the big honcho there. He's the main king. He could have a tremendous influence over the Gentiles as one who is... He has ascended to this rank and has tremendous influence over the other Gentile nations. And to send Balak out to influence the Midianites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the other nations inside the land of Canaan, it was a magnificent opportunity. Balak could have said, "Look, all right, I finally got this straight now. Three times the charm. Strike one, strike two, strike. Balaam, you better go back. You go on back up there to Pethor and go up to the Assyrians and tell them all this. Tell them what's happened." And of course, he wouldn't want to do that. It would hurt his image and his income. Balaam's, but instead Balak still negatively digs in. He digs his heels in and responds negatively, and his anger was kindled against Balaam. And what's more, after all this, he still after this guy completely fails, Balak still looks at Israel, and he sees Israel as his enemy. How much do you have to be clobbered before, at the very least, okay? So you're not going to submit to them, but you they're not your, he's just, it's amazing how stiff-necked this guy was. So he still looks at Israel as his enemies. He still wants them cursed. So Balak finished with Balaam, and he just wants him to get out of town. Go away. Go back up to where you came from. But before he goes, God gives Balaam one more message, a fourth message, to spit right back into the face of Balak and Satan himself. And this final message is one that Balak did not ask for. But in view of the fact that the last thing God said at the end of the third message was, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee," he leaves it with that, and it's like saying, "Balak, if you don't want to be blessed, you've rejected all of this three times. You don't want to be blessed. It's obvious. You still look at Israel as your enemy. All right? Here's a fourth message, and in this fourth message, here's what you're going to get curse-wise, cursing. This is what you're going to get." And what God does now in this fourth message is that he looks out to the future of Israel and the future of his program with Israel, and in the final vision, it's going to be given to Balaam, this last and fourth one. It's a vision concerning the Lord's day of wrath. And that's why these messages are so important. These four messages, not only do they operate back here in Numbers and everything when God is dealing with a nation and just getting the nation into the land and trying to conquer the land and all of that kind of thing. No, these things, especially the last two, and even more especially the fourth one, it enhances the timeline. It's to be laid upon the timeline. It can be an overlay on the timeline. It's a marvelous hand in glove counterpart, and maybe not counterpart, but complement to the five courses of punishment. Is that Balaam is going to be giving Balak a view of what's going to happen to Balak, to the Midianites, to the Amorites, to all those guys. Those guys are still going to be dealt with out there. I know they're not called that now. I mean, you'd call them whatever, you know, the nations are around there. I don't even know right now, Jordan and Lebanon and and all these nations that are around there, but that's not how God sees it. God sees it. In fact, God has a real problem with the Amalekites, which we will see here in a moment. But what I'm after is that's what it's going to do. So this last message, this vision that's given to Balaam here is going to look all the way down there to the time when God is going to deal with these Gentiles, just like Balak, who rejects, after all of God's mercy and grace, to get them to submit to Israel and to what God is doing. Okay. So Balak, he's getting ready to hear this fourth message. And God, what God does now, he looks at, again, the future and sees, and Balaam is going to see a vision regarding the Lord's day of wrath. Let's begin there and read it together in verse 14. I know the paragraph marker is in verse 15, and the he took a parable thing is in verse 15, but we really need verse 14 as well. And Balaam is the one doing the speaking now. So after Balak tells him to get lost, here's what he says. Verse 14, "And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ships that come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And then in verse 25, Balaam rose up and went and returned unto his place, and Balak also went his way. All right, this is the fourth vision. So Balaam is speaking in verse 14, and he says, And now behold, I go unto my people. So Balaam, like I've said before, he's going to go back up to Pethor. So he's going to hightail it out of town, and he's going to go back up here. That's where he's intending to go. But before he does, God gives him this final message, one he didn't ask for. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people, that the people is Israel. And here again, we have our little word of certainty, shall do, not will do, but shall do, certainty once again, to thy people in the latter days. And the latter days is speaking of the Lord's day of wrath. Now again, in your King James Bible, you notice that word advertise. I've talked about this before. It's the little Hebrew word ya'atz, and it means to advise, consult, or give counsel. But the King James translators were smart enough to recognize that the context here was after something far more forceful and far more emphatic. And plus, they realized that the context, listen, is dealing with the future. It's a context that's looking at the future, Israel's future. This is a prophetic outlook of the future fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And our English language, by the way, can accommodate the force of the context as well as the prophetic future element of the context, all in one word. And that English word that can do all of that is our word advertise. The problem with that is, as I've often said, that in the declining stage of our English language, the word advertise has lost an awful lot of its meaning. And it's largely been narrowed to mean only one thing, and that is the issue of making a public announcement or calling attention to some product by printed form or by, namely, newspaper, poster, billboards, or by some other form of media like TV or radio. Advertisement. And they had that big show, the Super Bowl, but the advertising agency, Men something, Mad Men, yeah. I only saw one episode of it. But anyway, that's a big thing. In fact, that's a huge thing. But that's about the only way we understand the word advertise today. And as we use it today, we wouldn't normally talk about advertising, someone. That's what he's doing here. I advertise thee. We don't ever use that. I've never heard anybody use it that way. I advertise you. We usually talk about advertising a thing. We're going to advertise a thing. But in the excellency of older English, you can advertise someone. And that's due to the root meaning of the word and what it carries as far as a shade of meaning. If you take off the I-S-E ending, advertise, you get the word advert, which means to turn your attention to something. Or its kin form, avert, which is to get out of the way of something. So we have advert and avert. And the basic meaning of the word advertise is really, therefore, the issue of warning someone or something. But there's something, when I first talked about this the other day, I didn't bring out the really powerful shade of meaning. When you advertise someone, not a thing, but someone in this kind of context, What you're doing, of course, as I said several lessons ago, you're warning them of something. But our English, where it's like I told you on the little battery thing that I had, and it was printed Helen wasn't here, so, but it was, I should have brought it in. It's printed in English, and I think it's French underneath it. But does the French use advertise? Yeah. And so it's still used as a warning in other languages. It's in the English language that it's really kind of slotted into this one thing, and not advertising a wand, but advertising a thing. And it is a warning of something, but it also carries a shade of meaning that the simple word warn does not carry. If we were to retranslate that, and we were to say, I warn you, instead of I advertise thee, I warn thee, that still has a problem with the context. This shows you some of the genius of the insight into the language the King James translators have. The one thing that the shade of meaning that the word advertise carries, that warn does not carry, is the issue of a future event. A future event. In other words, it's not that this is imminent or immediately about to happen. And that's what this context is about. God is saying through Balaam to Balak, I advertise thee. What you're about to hear is a warning, but it is a warning way out yonder. Yeah, it's a forewarning. But advertise back when it had its power and its real strength of meaning, you would understand as an English-speaking person that it would be reserved to warn someone about a future event, and that's critical to the context here. God's warning Balak through Balaam in this final message, there is a future event or a future time in his program with Israel called here in the latter days, when God is going to curse and God is going to destroy all of these rebellious, tumultuous Gentile nations that attempt to curse and destroy Israel. And you're going to hear me use that word because God uses it in the Bible, his tumultuous ones. And I did some work on that, and I thought, I have to cut some things out in order to be able to actually move on after all this is lesson 100 something or other. But you ought to spend some time with why that's such an important word, what tumult means over against some other words that might be used instead. But here, advertise, one of the most, in fact, not just one, but most of the modern English translations use either of two words, warn or advise. I advise thee or I warn thee. But the King James translators had both those words at their disposal. Those weren't new words to those guys. They used them a lot. They used both words. But they saw something in the context that warranted the issue of the word advertise as the most excellent choice, which was, of course, that dual issue of warning a Gentile king, but of the future issue of God destroying the opposition of the Gentile nations out in the Lord's day of wrath. Well, in verse 15 then, as you see there, well, in fact, I'm on the wrong page. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man who's... Now, this is terminology, this whole thing here is very similar to what we had before in the fourth message. In the third message. He takes up the parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. But then he says in verse 16, he has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty. If you back up to verse 4 in that third message, he has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty. You'll see there's additional terminology given now in the fourth message. If you look at verse 4, Balaam saw the vision of the Almighty, but here, the added terminology is, and knew the knowledge of the Most High. Yeah. And that's what is going to be resolved all the way out there. That's why this whole thing is not sitting as to what is immediately going to happen here, even though some of that may immediately begin with the conquering of the land, but it's not going to be a perfect conquering of the land. They're not going to go in and do it all, and there's going to be all kinds of delays now, and the five courses of punishment are all going to run their course. But looking to the end of it, and again, this is going to the issue of the assurance of what God said He's going to do, He's going to do it. And again, we live in a time, even when we look at things and we say, you know, it's easy for you to begin doubting that it just doesn't seem like anything is going to change and all of this kind of business. Well, He is to be trusted. And that's what that's the whole issue. It comes down to a matter of, do you trust me or don't you? And if you've trusted Him with your eternal life, you should be able to trust Him with anything else most easily. But he says he knew the knowledge of the Most High. And you're all aware of that expression and the significance of that title, being the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, in contrast to Satan and his desire to be the possessor of heaven and earth when he usurped the dominion over the earth and took over that and had already taken over the realm of the heavenly places. So what God is declaring now is, by that additional terminology, he's, you know, this may even just go right over Balak's head, but it certainly isn't going to go over Satan's head. By throwing in that phrase, the Most High, it just pokes him right in the eye. I mean, he really is throwing it back in Satan's face. He's saying, I am the Most High. And he's going to give Balaam the vision that's going to be all about the final contention that comes down to the adversary. It's God basically, with that little expression, being able to tell the adversary, I know who's behind all this. You take me for a fool? I know what's going on here. And I'm telling you in no uncertain terms that I'm going to square off with you down here one day, and I will be seen to be the Most High when we have that final contention out in the day of the Lord. And that sets you up for the final actual fourth message. And that actual fourth message begins in verse 17. It says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, capital S star, out of Jacob, and a scepter, capital S scepter. By the way, that's the English spelling of the word. Shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. All right? Well, this again is in keeping with this final message and all that it's about. It's focusing upon the future fulfillments of God's program with Israel. It's focusing on Israel's latter days. And as a matter of fact, let's put, I'm going to put the climactic stage of Israel's program on the board, that chart that we often use. This one, don't get thrown off by it. This one has no dispensation of grace on here of any kind. It's showing you what would take place. I want to show you what he's going to do with this one particular passage, and why you should get more and more comfortable with the fact that this is the climactic stage. This is all Israel's last days. When Christ came here, he was in preparation for the last days of Israel and Israel's program. Peter was talking all about that on the day of Pentecost. And so to affirm that it's just not my dreaming up something or that it's not real, but the Bible really puts parameters on that. We're going to see that fascinating thing here. And again, why this is a little more detail than just the five courses of punishment. You get some additional help in a timeline understanding of God's word by the Balaam-Balak incident, and especially here in this last and fourth message. So he says he's going to be focusing upon Israel's latter days. And just as Abraham was given to understand and appreciate that there was going to come a day when God was going to repossess this earth, but it was so far yet future that Abraham knew himself that he would never live to see it, that he would die, and he wouldn't see the city. He looked for a city, whose builder and maker was God. He knew that city that he anticipated to be brought down and set up on the earth, and that God's kingdom is going to be established there, and his eternal residence is going to be here. Well, this is the same thing with this message with Balak and Balaam. These guys are given to know right here, both of them. Balak, who is doing the hearing and having it spit in his face. Satan, who is behind the scenes. But Balaam himself, as he's given this, is going to know that with no uncertainty, as he's giving this message, we won't live to see the fulfillment of this fourth message. They're not going to live to see it. They're not going to live to see the fullness of God's program with Israel, for it's so far yet in the future. That's why you have the first two phrases. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And the point is that all of this is now couched with that terminology. When we get to the core issue of what the message is, it's couched in terminology. Balaam, Balak, you guys are not going to live to see this. Only in the future will this take place. And this is God putting it in such a terms that they would realize that. And so the point is that Israel's future fulfillment and future success to be the means by which God is going to overcome and destroy Satan and his plan and policy of evil. And the means, Israel's the means by which God will repossess this earth from Satan, is that whole thing is assured no matter what. No matter what a king like Balak does or his descendants do, no matter what these Gentile descendants do, and they've been trying to do it. They tried to do it all through Israel's program, even now. But the fact of the matter is, he's going to repossess this earth from Satan no matter what. And you have that very interesting phrase there. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And notice, as I said it before, that word star is a capital S star. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's referring to. And when is that going to take place? At the sign of his birth. Remember, there was a star. That's the star prophecy. The star, the capital S star, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the wise men understood. The wise men from the east, they were well aware of what that star prophecy was that was mentioned in the book of Numbers. And that's what they were looking for there in Matthew chapter 2. Those Gentile wise men, these are Gentiles. The wise men were Gentiles that came from the east, and there wasn't three of them. The Bible doesn't tell you how many there were. I know that's a nice song, we three kings of Orient are, and blah, 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 blah. But that's, I don't know if there were three. There may have been three, but I don't know. But I know there was a number of them. And they didn't come when Jesus was a baby either. He was several years old by that time. But the point is, these guys were clued in and more aware of what was going on in God's program with Israel than all the Jewish Bible scholars, all the biblical scholars of Israel. They didn't know this. It had been lost by their scholarship and their theology. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the chief priests, and on, all of those, that was completely out of the picture. They didn't know what any of that was about. But these wise men did. And then you have the reference there to a scepter. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Who is that referring to? That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when is that going to take place? That takes place when he comes back the second time. See what he's doing? He's taking the star prophecy and the prophecy of the scepter that he will have rising out of Israel, and he puts parameters on that period of time as Israel's last days, her latter days. You see how much of an understanding that you're given to know what's going on before you even get out of the first five books of the Bible? It's amazing. That sets forth the parameters. And Christ as the scepter shall rise out of Israel at the we oftentimes call it the second advent. You know, I'm having more and more difficulty using that terminology. Are you? It's just like Advent is so, it just doesn't work. That's not the way God talks about it. In fact, that's not the, Christ actually came another time to this earth. He reappeared by mystery to the Apostle Paul. But this is the prophesied return of Christ in Israel's program. When God would enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David, and he would come to this earth the first time, he comes according to the star prophecy. That's one parameter of this. The other parameter of that is when his scepter shall rise out of Israel as that capital S scepter. He's going to, when he returns after this dispensation is concluded and God has taken the body of Christ off this earth, Christ will go into the second heaven and marshal his troops and get them all ready to go. And then he will come back to this earth and have the Lord's day of wrath and finally his great and terrible day. And you know what he's going to be dealing with out there? The Midianites, the Edomites, the Amorites, all those ites. They may not even know that they trace back that far, but God knows exactly what's going on, and Satan does as well. So it's a fascinating thing to see that when Christ comes back and fulfills the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant, here was the Redeemer mandate, the Deliverer, Avenger mandate, and then the King and Blesser mandates, these mandates, and we're going to talk about those just a little bit before we finish this entire thing, a little later this month. He's accomplished this one. This is when he returns to finally accomplish, as he's returning, the final four of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to then function out there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his scepter shall rise out of Israel. You go over there and see in the book of Revelation, he'll talk about how he's going to reign and the scepter issue. All that rises out of Israel when he reigns, and he's going to reign as the last Adam. He's going to be the monarch of the earth, just as Adam was and relinquished it. He's going to get it back. So what you've got in this expression is the setting of the parameters of that climactic stage of the fourth and fifth installments. That's why I say you can look at these things and see that the star, that's one parameter, and the scepter is the other parameter. And it's just amazing that he's setting those things up in your mind, and that would be in your thinking as you think your way through what God is doing. By the way, that also makes it so that when you start dealing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not going to be making the mistake that he's talking about a new entity that never existed according to mystery that was revealed to Paul, called this thing called the Church, the Body of Christ. Of course, most people who don't know that, they see the body of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They talk about it all the time. Well, that's us, because they see this little C word, church. Peter. Thou art the rock, and upon that rock, this rock, shall I build my church. And everybody, that's us. No, it isn't. But you're not lost. You know what's going on. You almost anticipate what is to be expected in that period of time, because it's so well entrenched in your mind, and you got a timeline that you're working with, and things have been put on that. And by the time you get to Matthew, you've gone through Daniel, and you've got all of this detail now to the timeline that we don't even have as much detail on our timeline chart as we could have. So this again is, I think, a good place to stop, but it's also a good thing to talk about that those expressions, the star and the scepter, and it sets the parameters to the fourth and fifth installments, or what I term and it's not my my coined expression, but the climactic stage, or really what compromises Israel's latter days. And so one other thing here, and we'll finish off with this, but notice that in those latter days, when the scepter does rise out of Israel, what's going to happen? Notice what it says there. It says, and shall smite the corners of Moab. I like that, because that's Balak's own country. In this final message, God tells Balak that since he didn't submit and comply to Israel, instead of cursing Israel and blessing Moab, God singled out Moab especially for cursing, to be smitten and destroyed. Imagine that. There's coming a day, and I have no idea what I'm talking about here because I've never been there. But if you were ever there, if you were ever there in Israel around Jericho, and you could look across here and just think that just a little bit west and south of here is an area where Balak, the king of the Moabites, lived, and that thing is is specially marked out for God to destroy, because it goes all the way back to what Balak did by getting that prophet Balaam to come down here and try to curse Israel. And you think God's forgot that? No way. He hasn't forgot it. He's going to destroy them. And there's a great parallel that goes along with that that we will finish up. I didn't think we'd be able to get through all of this tonight, but we got through quite a bit of it. But I still have several things that we want to talk about this fourth message, but we're really out of time. And we'll get on down there and see it down through the remainder of the chapter of chapter 24. Some very fascinating things to look at there. And then what we're going to do is we're going to show you why this is so important to even us. Yeah. That would be the nation, Jordan. Yeah. Yeah. And Syria? Yeah. Syria's more up where Ammon is. Yeah. And Jordan has that funny thing that goes out, you know, this thing that comes out like that. But those nations that are there, and again, it took me, and I'm still learning, it took me a long time to learn that it may be fun, and I don't mind it for fun's sake, to be able to take a current map and overlay it and see that, but you'll never understand what's going on by the current nations. You've got to see them, and even through Scripture, their names will change a little bit up. But you follow along with what he's doing, and like the Amalekites, he's going to talk about the Amalekites. They were first in what? Well, if you stick with the context of what he's talking about here, they were the first to oppose Israel, and you should have known that because you already went through Exodus chapter 15, 16, and 17, and in Exodus chapter 17, they fight the Amalekites. And they were the first opponents, and God never forgot that. And it's almost like when Christ comes back, it's almost like, don't touch those Amalekites in that area, because I'm going to settle that score. and he does. So it's pretty neat. I don't know if I'd say it's profitable, but it's certainly interesting, best way to put it, to think about the nations that are there now, and that how quickly this could be happening, how fast this could be happening. And they're going to be running around like, well, why is he so mad at us? well, but it's going to be the orchestration of things under Satan's man. I mean, it will quickly develop, and he will have his own false prophet and his man of sin. And I know I've had fun talking to several others when we just shoot the breeze about this, and some challenges to my own thinking on just how great this man of sin is going to be at communicating. And the, you know, it's, have you seen the resurgence of LSD? Have you seen this? LSD is coming back, and it's coming back as a prescribed drug, and that LSD is supposed to help. I think it's one of the grasps that they're trying to deal with this whole stress and anxiety and depression and everything, that LSD can in some way help that and all of this kind of, and I find it interesting that that's coming back. And the world is clamoring for somebody to open their mind and to really show us truth that has never been known before, and they try to find it in the most horrible places. This man will be able to do it. That was an interesting conversation I once had where Keith was talking about how that he's going to be able to say things that's going to open the minds of people to ways that they have never thought about before, and just almost mind control type stuff that could take place. So it can develop really rapidly. And as we've seen today, things, I mean, even now, things just develop so fast. So... Yeah.
To Nebuchadnezzar, and the message that goes to that people group then, that those wise men took the very little messages, this and that,
yeah,
that they had and responded positively.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And knew from Daniel, they knew the time to be looking for that star.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Real good. Because there are Gentiles, individual Gentiles, that did respond. Yeah. All right, I think we can stop right there tonight. It might not be the most best place to stop, but we'll try to finish this off and then deal with the issue that I said I really wanted to get to in all of this Balaam-Balak thing. And we'll do that then on Sunday as time permits. All right, if nothing else, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together here tonight. We thank you for this place and for the safety that we have tonight, for the fellowship and communion of the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, that these words that were written so long ago about events that took place so long ago are just as fresh and accurate now as they ever were, and that we come to really appreciate what it means to have a faithful copy of your word in our hand in the English language, and we're grateful for that, and take this time that we have been away from Paul's epistles as a way to really appreciate all the more that you said through Paul that these things were written for our learning, and therefore they need to be learned. And there's advantage and there's benefit that we even today can gain out of them. And we look forward to that, as we will see in the next couple of classes. So we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided us. Thank you for your Spirit within us to lead us through the paper trail of your word, and that we might mind those things as the most precious things in life to us. And we pray once again for a wise and honest handling of your word with an honest heart, that we might be continually edified by it. For we ask this in the name of our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.